Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter, and we are going to continue our study through the second chapter of 2 Peter. And our text this morning is really going to be a couple of short verses. And we're going to start in the middle of verse 10, and we're going to finish at the beginning of verse 13. And we're going to recognize that these verses were put together at one time by someone, and they are not inspired, the verse breaks. So we're going to follow the sentence structure here, and we are going to start halfway through verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 2, the middle of verse 10. It says, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. That's our text for this morning. Let's just go again to the Lord in a word of prayer as we go to His Word. Father, I pray that what is heard here this morning will be accurate and true. I pray for the power of Your Spirit to be working in our hearts, that You would enable me to speak clearly, that Your Word would pierce our hearts, and that we would understand what You have written here, and that we would be changed, and that we would receive what You have taught here, and that we would take it and apply it to our lives. In Your name, amen. There was a song, many of you are familiar with it. Love, love, all we need is love. Oh, now I know what kind of music you listen to. That was a test. Right? All we need is love. Love is the supreme thing. And after all, we only do what's loving. The problem is, who defines love? And my daughters had a chance to talk this last couple of weeks with some of their fellow employees. And after all, some of you Christians are quite judgmental, you know. Because actually, love reigns. Love is non-judgmental, right? And we have bought this idea somehow that love is this thing that means that we don't stand for anything, that anything goes, because we just say it's loving. So we're not willing to stand, we're not willing to confront, we're not willing to actually have any kind of differences, because if we do that, that's not loving. And so we have a tendency in the church even to be thinking the same way. After all, we're not going to make a stand on any issues because it's not loving. Unfortunately, what happens is that in our society and in our churches, we start to give away what is right and what is true under the name of love. And we start to compromise. And we start to excuse sin as if somehow it's not that bad. After all, love will triumph. Love will cover all of that. And certainly, if love is the supreme attribute, then we certainly can't talk about judgment, can we? We certainly don't want to talk about God's judgment. We certainly don't want to talk about eternal punishment, because that's not loving. And yet, the Bible very clearly talks about punishment. And it actually describes that as we confront sin, that we are being loving, because we are what? Warning people of the things to come. And we must realize that love does not mean that we don't stand for the truth. In fact, it does not wipe out God's judgment. Now, we've been going through the second chapter of Peter, And we've been talking about judgment. And probably by the time we're done, you're going to be judgment out. But we've got a few more sermons to go before we get out of chapter 2. And we've said in 2 Peter that he's dealing with false teachers. And that he has been giving us strategies in order to help us fight these false teachers. And how this book is divided up into four basic groups. The first strategy, know your salvation. Know who you are. Know for sure that you are saved. The end of chapter 1, know the word of God. Know for certainty its truth. Know for certainty that you can trust it. Chapter 3, he'll say, know your future. Christ is coming back. Purify yourself. But in this chapter, he's been talking and describing false teachers for us. And he gave us kind of a snapshot in verses 1 to 4 of what they were like. And then he discussed in verses 1 to 3, and then in verses 4 to the middle of chapter, verse 10, he's given us the certainty of the judgment, that certainty that these false teachers will be judged. But now he goes back to describing the false teachers. And he's going to give us, really in this next section, five reasons why God will divinely punish these false teachers. Now, this description here is not quite identical to what we did in verses 1 to 3. Because when we looked in verses 1 to 3 in chapter 2, what we saw there was not only a description of false teachers, but we saw how they affected other people. We saw that they were rising among the people and introducing destructive heresies. Many were following their sensuality. The truth was maligned. They were exploitive. And so we really saw how those false teachers were affecting others. But in this section, it's really not about how they are affecting others at all. It's actually pointed straight at who they are. This is what they do. This is how they behave. This is the attitudes that they have. And this is why God will divinely punish them. And so this morning, we will look at that first reason why God will judge false teachers. He will not let love run supreme. His love will not cancel out his judgment. He will judge these false teachers. And the first reason that we will see this morning here in our passage is the fact that they are presumptuously arrogant. Presumptuously arrogant, unwilling to submit to any authority. And so we see that here in this morning, and we're just going to break down our passage in basically into this. We're going to see the sin they committed, the verdict that is given about that about them, and then ultimately their destruction, or the sentence that is given to them. And so he starts in verse 10, saying, here is the sin that they've committed. Here's the crime that they've committed. Here's what they're guilty of. This is the crime that they will be judged for. This is why divine judgment will come upon them. And he describes them first. He says they are daring and self-willed. Well, daring doesn't sound so bad, does it? I mean, to be bold. This word can be used in a positive way. It can mean to be venturous, daring, even heroic. I mean, we all think of the knight on the white horse, or the fireman crashing through the door and rescuing the children out of the burning building. But that's not what he's saying here. He's using it in a negative way, in a sense of being presumptuous, audacious, even brazen. And the idea is they are doing what defies right with no concern or consequences for themselves or anybody else. They are simply beyond the envelope, as you would say. These people are brave where nobody should be brave. They go where angels fear to tread, as it were. They simply have no, what we would call, social skills here. They ask and do things that everybody else in the room would go like, oh, right? You've ever been around somebody like that who comes in? I mean, you go to a birthday party, right? And you see a child, and they open their present, and there's usually one child in the room who says, "Hey, can I have that? Can I take that home?" Now, that's kind of funny as a child. But when people grow up and they don't learn anymore, it's not so funny. How much do you make? How much did you pay for that? How much do you weigh? How old are you? And everybody in the room goes, right? These guys are audacious, presumptuous. And it says they are self-willed. They're, as well as being that, they are self-willed. It denotes an arrogance. But that arrogance is arrogant in the way that they are trying to get their self-interest. Their self-interest asserts over everybody else. They are after what they want at the expense of everybody else. They don't care about their rights. They don't care about how people feel. They only want to get what they want. And they are so arrogant and self-centered that they don't care about anything else. I think the word we would use is narcissistic. And these guys have no authority but themselves. They are so far beyond that they are getting what they want. They are the authority. They are not interested in what you want. They are only interested in what they want. It's their way, the highway. Nothing else matters. And they are bold about it. They are beyond the envelope. Proverbs describes them perfectly. Proud, haughty, scoffer are his names, who act with insolent pride. And so Peter says these false teachers act this way. They are proud and arrogant. They are the authority, and they will do anything boldly beyond anything to get what they want. And then now he gives us in the second part of a verse an example of exactly that. He gives an example of them being proudly arrogant, unsubmissive to any authority but themselves. He says, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. So he says, this word revile here simply means to blaspheme. It means to speak slanderously about, to defame someone's character or reputation, to injure them through words. And he says, these false teachers revile angelic majesties. Now, what does he mean by angelic majesties? Well, he's speaking here in context of demons, of fallen angels. Now, you might say, but wait a minute, didn't he just say, yeah, wait for it, angelic majesties? Could be translated glorious. So what is glorious about a demon? What is glorious about a demon? Pastor, did you hit your head on the way to church this morning? I see one person who thinks I did. Thanks, Ken. Okay. All right. What is he talking about? Well, for one thing, we know this, that though angels have fallen, they still have what? Power. Right? They are still created as what? Angels. And there's a sense in the same way that humans, when we fell, the image of God was tarnished in us, but we still carry the image of God with us. Though it is marred, we still carry it. That's why we are not to kill one another, right? We are created in the image of God. In the same way, angels, even though they have fallen from grace, are still created in the image of angels. And so there is a certain honor that belongs to those who are transcended in time. They still have power. They still have some majesty that is left over from their pre-fall. And Peter says, these false teachers, in their arrogance, blaspheme these demonic forces. And the idea here is that they are speaking lightly and dismissing the power or the greatness of demonic forces. Now, it might be that they are even looking, excusing their own lust by pointing at the angels in Genesis 6 and saying, look, those angels, they got incarcerated, but we're not incarcerated. Either we're not as evil as they were, or maybe we're more powerful than they are. And so they are speaking against these angels, and it says they are doing so without trembling. Without trembling. That's literally to shake, right? But it can have the idea of being in awe of something. And the idea is that they don't even have a shiver go down their spine when they do this. Okay? The word not even a quiver. Now, we've all been there, haven't we? Where we got angry, whether it's mom and dad, shame on your children, or at our boss, or at our spouse, and we started, didn't we? You started to speak, right? Now you're very angry, so you start with some gusto, but halfway through that sentence, all of a sudden, you get a look, you get a shift in position of the other individual, and the alarm bells go off, right? Things might not turn out so good, right? There, you're entering the danger zone, and you get that little shiver down your back because you know you're headed for trouble. And here are men who are so arrogant and so willful and so believing that they are powerful that they are reviling angels who have power. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. He's called the prince of the power of the air. And they don't recognize their power. And they have not one bit of fear, one bit of recognition of the danger that they are in as they revile these demons. And Peter continues on, and he says, I want to show you the arrogance of these men. I want you to show how much that they are unwilling to submit to any kind of authority in their proud arrogance, in their presumption. Whereas, he says, in contrast to these false teachers, he says, angels, speaking of the angels in heaven, those angels who the two-third that stayed in heaven, the elect angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Now he says this, angels, these angels that are in heaven, these angels are on God's side, they're empowered by God, God is on their side, are greater in might and power. In other words, they have a greater might than false teachers. They have a greater might and power than fallen angels. Now, it's hard to know which one he's speaking of specifically, but there's no doubt that the angels in heaven are stronger than both. And he says they are greater in might. It has the idea of inherent power. We talked about this before, and I'm still a little hurt. We talked about the muscle man, remember? About a guy who has big muscles. And I was going to use myself for the example, and there was a lot of laughter here. And of course, I've forgiven that, but I still remember it. And so we talked about might being the seeing a man with all his muscles. You can see his strength. And he says these angels have that inherent strength in of themselves, stronger than fallen angels, stronger than false teachers, and they have power. That's the ability to take that strength and put it into motion. They are able to accomplish the task that they set out to do. And he says these angels, who are with more inherent power, strength and more ability to actually get the tasks done that they can do, they can overpower their enemies, they themselves do not bring reviling judgments against them before the Lord. Now get this. These angels who have more power, they themselves do not bring a reviling judgment against these. Now the word judgment here has the idea of making a legal case, saying what is right, what is wrong, determining the innocent and the guilt of the accused, and assigning appropriate punishment or retributions. And he says, as powerful as these angels are, when they deal with the demonic world, they themselves do not pronounce a judgment on them. They don't blaspheme them. They don't make fun of them. They don't make light of them. They don't pronounce a sentence on them. They don't speak evil of them. So the question then becomes, do we have an example of that? Is there an example of Scripture where this actually happens? And the answer is, yes, we do. Remember, we keep turning over to Jude. Why don't we turn there? It's just four little books over, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, and Jude. And verse 8. And we have an example of exactly what he's talking about here. So he says in Jude 8, speaking of false teachers, what we're talking about here, yet in the same way, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. There it is. Same words. Revile angelic majesties. Now here's the example. This is something that has not been revealed anywhere else in Scripture, but it is revealed for us here by Jude. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So when Moses died, and we have recorded in Deuteronomy 34, that he was not allowed to go into the promised land. And so when Moses died, the Lord took his body and buried it in Moab, where no one knew. And Israel then mourned for 30 days and went into the promised land. But here we get a glimpse behind the scenes in a supernatural world, one that we don't see very often, and one that is similar to Job, where we see what is happening to Job is actually a result of something that is happening in the spiritual realm when Satan goes into God. And here we have again a look at the supernatural arena. And here is Michael the archangel, the chief angel in heaven. He is the one, the protector of Israel in Daniel chapter 10. He is the one who will lead the angels in Revelation chapter 12 to cast Satan out of heaven for the final time, where he can no longer accuse the brethren. And here he is, the top dog, the top angel of heaven. And he is going out to carry out an assignment that God himself has given to him, to bury the body of Moses. And there is Satan, wanting the body of Moses. He wanted his body. We're not sure what for. Maybe he was going to, as it says in Deuteronomy, Moses' body was in good shape. Said he was 120 years. His eye had not grown dim. Oh, I envy that. His strength was not gone. God took him. And maybe he was going to reinvigorate that body and have a new leader of Israel. Maybe he was going to take that body and, you know what people are with relics, another thing to worship. But whatever his intent, Michael was to take that body and bury it. But as Michael, the highest angel in heaven, argued about the body of Moses, he did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment. He didn't say, you're wrong. He didn't say, you're cursed. He didn't say, you're going to hell. He didn't pronounce any kind of railing judgment or call him down. He simply said, the Lord rebuke you. He did not use his own authority to deal with these demons. And God will judge the false teachers because, unlike these angels who would not use their authority because they recognized what they were dealing with, these false teachers went right through the stop sign. They just kept on going, and in their arrogance, they simply refused to even admit the authority of the devil and his demons. And he says, the Lord will judge them. You know, and one of the takeaways that we understand from this is that we must not take the devil flippantly. You only need to turn on your television set and watch, and you see men who are flippantly casting out demons. And you see them say, identify, there's the demon of lust, or the demon of anger, or the demon of debt. Scripture knows nothing of that. Demons have real names. They're not named after your pet sin. And you see them casting out these demons as if they are the main show, as if they're the ones who have the power to cast out demons. Even the angels in heaven don't treat them that way. False teachers are marked by their lack of respect for the authority, even of demons. You know, we have a story in Acts that kind of tells you what happens when you're actually dealing with real demons. Remember the sons of Sceva? I believe it is his name. Remember the Jewish exorcists? They were going to cast out demons. So what did they do? Hey, we see Paul doing it. Let's do it ourselves. So they went to cast out demons. They went to a guy and they said, we cast out demons in the name of the Lord and Paul. And what happened? Jumps up, beats them up. They run out naked. I don't know about you, that's not a good ending. Here are guys who thought that they could somehow command demons and they could use the name of the Lord for their own advantage and cast out demons. They were flippant. And we must never be that way. And if we understand the example of Michael and we understand of the way that they are handled, when we are dealing with a demonic world, we are not to deal with the demons. We are not to deal with the underworld. We are to deal and to plead with for them through what? Going to God. Let God do his work. You plead to God to overcome that demon. You deal with the person and you deal with God. You leave the demon to God. That is his domain. And so we need to be careful when we deal with the demonic world. And so Peter has given us a glimpse of their sin, how gross they have overstepped their bounds, how they have not understood who they are and the limits to their own power, and how they rejected all authority but themselves. They have been presumptuous. And then he declares to them a verdict. He says, this is their sin. And this is, he gives us an insidious comparison. These teachers, he says, are, but these, speaking in verse 10 of the false teachers, are like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. Now, in our politically correct world, that's not very nice, is it? How would you like to be called an animal? But he says, these teachers who have defamed or not taking lightly the demonic world, are acting like unreasoning animals. Unreasoning literally means without speech or reason, irrational, destitute, or unendowed with reason. I like that, unendowed with reason. In short, they are not governed by reason. They are not thinking clearly. He says, in fact, they are actually creatures of instinct. They're not thinking. They're going just like an animal by instinct. Animals don't think. I'm sorry. I know a lot of you have pets. And a lot of you think that your pet is thinking just like you. Because I've seen you talk to them. Oh, Fifi, you're so cute. I love you. Right? Your animal is not thinking in rational thoughts. Right? You think your dog's submitting to you because he loves you. He thinks you're the big dog. That's why he submits to you. Right? Your cat chases the yarn. Why? Because he likes to play and he likes to make you happy. He's got an instinct to hunt. He chases things because he thinks that's the way he hunts. That's food, right? We often try to give human characteristics to our animals, but they're not thinking. I saw a movie where they're looking at their dog and they're going, oh, he's so cute. And the dog, you see the dog looking back at them and all he sees is a steak with a head on it, right? He's not thinking like you. And he says, these men are irrational. They are going by instinct, just like your animals, just like your pets. They simply respond to stimuli. And these men are responding to their sinful flesh. They are sons born in Adam. They have a sinful nature, and they go to the debased part of their nature. And they simply respond to everything that's in front of them to fulfill their lustful desires. They are creatures of instinct. They are not thinking at all. Now, you might say, now, wait a minute. I have talked to some of these guys, and they can actually argue pretty good. They're pretty logical. They actually do use words. And, they can read a paragraph and answer questions, and they can do a math problem. So how can you say they're unreasoning? Well, the idea here is that they are not rationally thinking according to the revelation of God. In other words, they do not see the truth of God. It says in that next verse that they revile where they have no knowledge. They ignore God's truth. They don't look at God's truth. They are ignorant of it because they choose to ignore it, like in Romans 1. When they knew God, they did not honor him, give thanks. And so instead of reasoning with their mind, going through what God has revealed to be true and right, they simply act on instinct. And he says, when they do this, these false teachers are like animals created to be captured and killed. He says, in the spiritual world, now listen to this, this is harsh. In the spiritual world, the false teachers are better off dead. Because they have nothing of value to add. There is nothing in their philosophies, though they claim to have a deeper knowledge, a greater understanding, a better philosophy, a better way. They have nothing to add. And they are like animals in the food chain that are meant there to be eaten. They bring no actual theological, spiritual value into the world. Wow, that's... Peter's getting kind of warmed up here, isn't he? But you can see a shepherd heart. These false teachers are after the church and they're after God's sheep. And he's saying, look, these people have nothing to offer, nothing to give. And then he says here about them, lastly, here is their destruction. Well, in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. He's saying this, when is this going to happen? Well, Peter gives us that clue in 2 Peter in chapter 3. In verse 7, he says this, By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. That sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up, completely gone. And he's saying there's going to come a time at the end. This is what Revelation talks about, the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation chapter 21. After the great white throne judgment, that all of these creatures will be destroyed. Now, this word destroyed can mean either completely annihilated or to be defiled or corrupted. And here, when he's speaking of the animals, he's saying these animals will be completely annihilated. They will go up with everything that's happened on the earth. God will burn it all up. But he says on that same day, these false teachers will be destroyed. Now, the word destroyed here, applying to the false teachers, is not saying they'll be annihilated. We already know that God will raise the dead, the ungodly dead, from the grave. He will give them a new resurrected body, and then he will cast them into hell for all eternity in the active judgment of God. So we know that they're not destroyed. So the idea here is not that the teachers are destroyed, but they are corrupted, meaning to bring into a worse state. In other words, the state that the false teachers will find themselves on this day will be worse than the state they are in now. In other words, they will be thrown into the lake of fire. And just like food that's corrupted by rotting and there are maggots, they will be those who will be there where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And he says, this is their fate, their destruction. And then he describes it in this last sentence, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. Now, wait a minute. That sounds a little bit like they're being unfairly punished, doesn't it? Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. Well, the word that is actually translated suffering wrong here can mean to injure. So the idea is they suffer injury as the wages of doing wrong. Now, this is going to make Pete happy. The King James says they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. The NET says the destruction is their reward for the harm they have done. In other words, these false teachers are going to suffer the principle of you reap what you sow. These false teachers have set out a web of deceit and lies and sin that has caught themselves up, has caught up their followers, and they have been building, as Romans says, a wage. Romans 4:4 talks about building up. He who works, to him it is granted as a wage, not as a favor, but as something that is due. These false teachers have been building, and they have been building a wage that is due them, and that is the wrath of God. And they will now suffer the wrath of God for eternity. And therefore, the damage that they have done, they will be injured themselves, and they will suffer the wages of doing wrong, the wrath of God forever. And so Peter says, make no mistake, God will judge false teachers. His divine wrath is not going to be overcome by his love. God's attributes always work together. One does not cancel out the other. God's love must be balanced with his justice, his holiness, his righteousness. And understand this, God is as much to be glorified in his wrath and his judgment than he is in his love and his mercy. And how would we know how great his love and how great his mercy was unless we saw his wrath and his judgment. Now, we don't often think of it that way. Sometimes I think we apologize for it. But God is very clear. If God is God and he is holy and he is just and he is right, his divine wrath will come down upon all those who are arrogant and refuse to submit to any kind of authority. And if these men will not submit even to the authority of demons and they will not recognize who they are, then they will not submit to the authority of God either. And they will not recognize Jesus as Lord. And here's the thing. This judgment here, he's specifically speaking of, this horrible judgment will come to false teachers. But we also know that all who follow false teachers and all those who are marked by rejecting the lordship of Christ and rejecting authority in their life will also suffer the same fate. Because you will reap what you sow here today as well. And unless you repent and make Jesus Lord of your life, unless you submit to his lordship and his authority, and you make him the one who calls the shot in your life, and turn from your sin, embrace him, follow him, love him, look forward to his second coming, then your fate is the same as these false teachers. And the danger is just as real. Paul has said, Peter has said here, their judgment is certain, and God will pour out his divine wrath on all who reject his authority. I beg you today, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, come to him, bow your knee to him, escape the wrath that is inevitable to come. And you know what? If you're a believer here today, you don't have to worry about that. We have already passed from death to life. This judgment is not ours. And we can rejoice that we will see him face to face, and we will never face the fate of these false teachers. Let us be those who warn others. Let us be those who proclaim the lordship of Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Peter's passion here this morning. We thank you that we can see his fire as he speaks of the sins of false teachers and how he seeks to protect the people of God. I pray that you would make me a faithful shepherd of your flock here. That you would raise up men here to protect this church, that we would be not those who are marked by rejecting authority, but marked by those who live under the lordship of Jesus Christ, that you may be glorified in all things. In your name, amen.